If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to take them in hand and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 for a few minutes here as we get underway, and or we're well underway, but as we open God's Word and get to it. As you're making your way to Colossians chapter 2 this morning, just a couple of things that I thought I would mention. If you are wondering what to call me, obviously my name is Adam Harris. If you're comfortable calling me Adam, that's fine. I will answer to that. I prefer pastor. So if you're used to calling pastor, that is great with me. I may not respond if you call me something really mean and nasty, but pastor is preferred. So I thought I'd let you know that. I use a King James Version. I realize that there are other versions out there, and maybe you all are using something different today, and that is absolutely great. If you're using an NIV, an NASB, an ESV, any of those English Bibles, if you're using a different language Bible this morning, I'd be impressed, but feel free to bring what you have. I preach consistently from the King James. At some point, I may change that. But it's what I've used for years and years, and I'm very comfortable with it, and so it's just a matter of habit for me more than anything else, and I enjoy the English, I enjoy the wording of the King James, and so I continue to use it, but just know that if you're using a different translation this morning, I am absolutely good with all of that. I want you to be comfortable in your word, and I want you to be living by it. That's, I think, the most important thing, that you're studying and doing your best to adhere to what you are learning from the Bibles that you have. Colossians chapter 2 today. I appreciate your prayers and your thoughts for our family as we've been in transition. It's been tough. Actually, it's been a lot of fun. But in the midst of all of the fun, it's been a lot of work and a lot of transition up until this morning. I've been getting calls and texts from our previous church. It's obvious that they're having a hard time seeing us leave as pastor, and I'm still getting pastoral questions, and it's like, love to help you out, be praying for you, but we're not there anymore. There's really not much I can do, and we're really excited as we transition and move in here. There's a lot of work to be done. I just thought I'd give you a heads up. I intend to have some regular office hours starting next week, this coming week. We've still got to get horses and steer moved over here. We've got a well driller coming out this week and going to be setting our pump, and just a lot going on. So this week I won't be in the office at all, but the following week I certainly will be, and we'll start really getting our stride here as far as the ministry is concerned. So I wanted you to have a heads up concerning all of that. And please feel free to give me a call. If you have something come up and an emergency of any kind, we are here now, and I am more than happy to make a hospital visit or pray with you over the phone or come and meet with you for prayer, whatever needs to happen. Please, please, please do not hesitate to call me right away if you need something, okay? So, and if you need my number, please see me after the service. I'd be more than happy to give it to you if you don't have it yet, and make sure that that's in your hands. All right, by now you should be to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15. I've entitled this morning's message, Two Benefits of Salvation. Obviously, there are many benefits to salvation. We've been given much in our Savior Jesus Christ, and His coming to this earth is mind-blowing for me. And the reality is that we do not deserve the kind of gift that God gave us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are sinners and rebelled against our God. If you go back all the way to the beginning of God's Word, it gives us the record of the beginnings in the book of Genesis. And we see the formation of Adam and Eve and how they were made in perfection. They had no sin. They knew no sin until their disobedience from God. And that disobedience was then to be awarded, and God intended to punish with death. Matter of fact, the moment that they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their spirit died. And that's the consequence for our sin. It's just the way that it is. We brought it on ourselves. You know, everything is good as long as you're obeying. Remember your days of childhood or when you had your children and you tell them to not do something. For instance, In our home over the last several years, we've had a wood stove, and when the children were little, we had to warn them, right? Don't go near the wood stove. Don't touch it. That's hot. And yet, there are times when kids' curiosity gets the better of them. As long as they're obedient, everything is fine. And if Adam and Eve had been obedient in the Garden of Eden, everything would have been okay. But God warned them that through their disobedience, death would come. And certainly, spiritually, they died as they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We as human beings deserve that death because of our rebellion, because of our disobedience to God. It's the way that it is. And yet God loves us enough that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And in that, forgive us of those sins, wiping our slate clean, and now we stand righteous before His throne. Not because of any merit on our own, not because of how great we are, but because of how great the sacrifice of His Son is. So this morning, though there are many benefits to Jesus' sacrifice, we're going to look at just two. And they're recorded right here in the text. I find it kind of interesting the way that the Lord works. I had no idea that the adult Sunday school class was studying Colossians. And when I sent this information to be printed out in the bulletin, Mr. Woolley informed me that you guys had just discussed this last week in Sunday school. So this is fresh on many of your minds, and that's probably a good thing. There's no doubt in my mind that the Lord has orchestrated all of that, maybe for you today, to learn something that you've been resisting. Paul defends the superiority of the Christ-centered gospel by giving two benefits in this text. Colossians, like many of the early churches, were struggling, and a lot of it at core doctrinal issues. So let me paint a little bit of a picture here for you in context, and then we will work on this passage directly. As religion had developed through the years, think about Judaism's beginnings. God chose out of all of the population of the earth at a time when there were probably millions of people, one man by the name of Abram. Now, Abram was going to be the father of the Jewish nation, and God chose him and called him out and said, Abram, I'm going to bless you with descendants that are so vast in number, they're going to be like the stars of the sky. You can't count them all. There are so many. Or the sand of the sea. And Abram is blessed by this information, and God gave him a covenant whereby they would know this promise is sure in circumcision. And so the Jewish men, from that time on, in their devotion to the Lord, would have their sons circumcised on the eighth day, and they kept on going through the millennium. Year after year, as babies were born, baby boys were born, they would circumcise them at 8 days as a sign to God, we are your chosen people. Well after Abraham has passed away, and Isaac his son has passed away, and his grandsons had passed away, his far descendants, way down, Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They come to Mount Sinai and God gives them the law. This starts a new chapter, and there's a transition in their religion from just simple circumcision in obedience to God to now receiving the law, and there being an expectation spiritually for them to follow, a guideline, if you will. Now, the law was in place for a couple of different reasons. Think about this. The nation of Israel has been brought out of Egypt in the bondage that they've known there under the Egyptians that are ruling over them with an iron fist as the Pharaoh is demanding of them that they make bricks so that he can build cities and expand his empire. And now Moses leads them out. There are millions of Israelites at this point, and they need to be governed. They are a new nation. And anytime you have that kind of a number of people, you have to have some laws in place. There has to be some standard set so that they understand the expectations. Now, I'm learning a little bit more about the strictness of certain laws. I'm coming from Bonner County, Idaho. In our building process over there, you pulled a permit. All they wanted to know was where are you going to put your house or your building. They didn't do any structural, they never came out to do any inspections on my foundation. They didn't care how I built my house. They just wanted to know where it was on my property. Then I come over here, and I'm trying to get a permit in Douglas County, and there's a lot of red tape. I mean, a lot. And the gentleman that I'm working with down here is he keeps looking in the code. Well, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't. And so I'm not asking any more questions, because every question I ask results with more regulations, right? The law, it constricts. And God, in giving the law to the children of Israel, is giving them a law not only to a nation to govern them in restricting their behavior so that if there is theft, they know how to deal with it. If there's adultery, they know how to deal with it. But it was also a spiritual guideline, because the children of Israel are not only a nation, but they are a religion as well. And so God gives them some order and structure so that they know how to relate to him. Now, this goes along for many, many years as well. And along comes Jesus Christ. God the Son is made into the fashion of a man and is going to ultimately die on the cross for our sins. And he is going to do away with the law. And at the time that we pick up the book of Colossians and our passage right here, Christianity is just now coming forth as a butterfly, you might think, from the cocoon. This is really catching on, and it's spreading out. And Paul is responsible for a lot of the Christian movement there in Europe as it's spreading over to Italy. The church at Colossae, like many of the other churches, are having a really hard time because the Jews, with all of their religious background, are placing some undue stipulations on these new Christians. They have come to liberty in Christ. And when you and I lead somebody to the Lord, don't put a whole lot of rules and regulations on their lives. That's God's business. That's not our business. That's the Holy Spirit working in them. They will learn soon enough. You know what? I don't feel right when I do this anymore. Well, then you need to quit doing that. And I don't feel right doing it. I used to enjoy this, but I can't anymore. That's the Lord working in their lives. It's not our job to be legalists. That's God's job. He has his own standard for each and every one of us. There is liberty in Christ, and that's the message that we want to preach. So the Colossians are having a hard time getting this. And in Sunday school, we talked about that again this morning. The Jews had come along and they said, no. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you still need to be circumcised. You still need to be keeping certain feast days. You still need to be adhering to certain dietary laws and all of this stuff. And these new Christians are scratching their heads, especially the Christians in the church of Colossae, because they are Gentiles. They're coming from a totally different spiritual background, and they don't quite know what to make of all of this. Paul writes to the church, and he gives them instruction to take them back to Jesus Christ and remind them of the superiority of the gospel in Christ alone. We don't add to it. We don't complicate our lives with all manner of laws to try to live by and improve the salvation we've been given. It's full, it's complete in Christ alone. And that's where Paul keeps going back. So this morning my intent is to hold Jesus forth so that we would see how great our salvation is in seeing these two benefits. Notice with me as we read verses 14 and 15 of Colossians chapter 2. They say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I'm going to stop there. Obviously, it goes on, and there's context before and after, and I encourage you, when you have time, to read some of those verses surrounding so that you get a better picture here. But for our purposes today, these two verses give us the structure for the sermon. First of all, Christ has removed our charges. And secondly, Christ ridiculed our enemies. These are two benefits of our salvation. Let's look first of all in verse 14 at Christ removing our charges. Christ removing our charges. First of all here, there's a means of removal that is mentioned in verse 14 by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is the means of removal. The charges being done away. Have you ever been charged with something? It's one thing to receive just a verbal warning. I think I shared with you the last time we were heading over here, one of our earlier trips to Wenatchee, and coming up Sunset Hill out of Spokane, I was going 72 in a 60-mile-an-hour zone, and the trooper got me. And he pulled me over, and I knew I was guilty. First ticket I've gotten over 20 years, and it really, really hurt. And I felt like telling him, "You realize, sir, that the law was made for man, not man for the law." But He didn't look like he was much in the mood for much argument, so I took my ticket and I just swallowed hard, and poor Anna got to hear an earful the rest of the ride. The law is restrictive, and there are times when charges are brought against us that are clearly spelled out. He told me, he said, I don't have my printer working in the car, but you will be receiving a copy of this ticket in the mail. So for the next week, I'm checking the mailbox. I'm like, oh man, is it there today? And finally I got it, and there it is. It's been filed and recorded at the county building, and I have a ticket to pay. That's the idea here with the handwriting of ordinances that is against us. You can think of it like this, as if God, there in the courtroom of heaven, has all of the books. And the book of Revelation tells us that he has these books, okay? And as he looks your name and my name up and he goes through the books, there he is, Adam Harris. All of the sins of my life listed out right there in the books. And in my case, and maybe yours, it could go for pages and pages and pages. Matter of fact, there are probably volumes of books for this guy. I am so bad, so sinful. And God can look at all of those. But through the cross of Christ, it's as if God looked at those pages or maybe those volumes and they've been removed, blotted out. That's the means of removal. The charges are done away with. Now, there's ample opportunity to lay those charges at my feet because I'm guilty of them. What happened? That takes us to the method of removal. As it goes through verse 14, it says, not only blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, it was accomplished through the nailing of it to his cross. How in the world were all of those sins, as they were listed there and recorded? Guilty? No doubt. I'm guilty, you are guilty. So what happened to those sins and the blotting out? How was all of this accomplished? Well, on the cross, Jesus hangs there. And think back, as you've read it in the gospel accounts, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he has brief conversations with those that are around him and with his heavenly Father. And for just a moment of time, our perfect God becomes flawed, not with his own sin, but with mine and yours. And the Bible specifically says that he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for you and I. He took my sin upon himself, being pure, holy, and righteous. He became defiled with my sin and died for me. He took your sin upon himself when he did not have to, because he loves you and I. And he offers you, in place of the sin that's been blotted out now, righteousness in its place. This sin that has been taken away, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, was literally nailed to the cross as Jesus hung there. Christ removed our charges. He removed your charges. This is a glorious thought. You know, I think far too many Christians are just negative all the time. Probably because, if you're anything like I am, you start looking at the circumstances of life around you and it's kind of dismal. Politics. I don't know how many of you like politics. I abhor politics. Don't like it at all. Because politics will get you down quick. Right? You start thinking about corruption in Washington, D.C., or maybe in the Capitol here in the state, and you think, I don't like this. I don't like it either. But Christians have, I think, some responsibility, and so if you start engaging in government and politics, it can get you down. And we take our eyes off of the cross, but when you look at the cross of Christ, wow, what a blessing is ours when we think about the greatness of the gift of Jesus Christ. He died for me. My hope is secure and wonderful. I think about what it's going to be like 10,000 years from now, right? I'm having a hard time planning just for the next couple of weeks. When I back up and I think about what life is going to be like 10,000 years from now, I will be in heaven. You will be in heaven. How much of this life that we live right now are we going to be worried about then? You know, that well that we were fretting over there for a week or so won't matter to me 10,000 years from now. the truck I had to have in the diesel shop this week, and I was fretting. I thought, this is going to be a $5,000 bill. Lord, what are you going to, how can you help us here? 10,000 years from now, couldn't care less. Because of the cross of Christ, things are totally different for us as believers. Our sins have been blotted out of the book. Christ removed our charges. Secondly, verse 15, Christ ridiculed our enemies. I don't know why, but there's some part of me that really loves this point. And until I had studied it, I didn't really ever think about it. You know, I appreciate the benefits that come with my salvation, and I try to acknowledge them when I find them in God's Word. But as I was studying in preparation for the sermon this week, every time I looked at this verse, it just made me feel even better. That somehow our enemies, that is the principalities, the powers of darkness, Satan and those demons that would love to keep us down, God is actually, as it were, rubbing it in their faces. You've lost. It's over, and there's nothing you can do about it. Notice what it says. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ ridiculed our enemies. That's very much the sentiment here in verse 15, having spoiled principalities. This is that idea of ridicule. They don't understand, or they do understand now because he's showing them. The first result of ridicule is spoiling principalities and powers, taken from all of them, their authority that they thought they had, the goals that they had made, the plans that were set in place, all stripped. There's nothing then for them to have left. There's no hope for the future. There's no power that they have over us. That's all been taken by Christ. As he shows them the cross, it's as if they realize it's over. I can't do anything about it now. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. And then last there, the second result of ridicule, triumphing over them. The atonement made on the cross is the death blow to the spiritual forces of darkness. This final victory is won. On the way over yesterday, it was a little bit longer of a trip. And I always enjoy when we get into conversation with the kids, and they're now to a place, they're 13 and 15 years old. The brain is working well. And every once in a while, they come up with some really intriguing topics of conversation. Yesterday, they were asking me, what is your favorite time in American history? So I was telling them a little bit. Who is your favorite character in American history? So we talked a little bit about that. What about in the history of the world? And we're talking about all of this. But in the course of our conversation yesterday about all of these moments in American history, I was sharing with them some of my favorites have to do with when America came through big time. For instance, when we saved the day in World War II, right? I have to read about these things in the history book, but there is that moment when victory is declared. Would we have got there without the United States? I think, no. It was America to the rescue, and we came through, and we defeated the enemy, right? We drove the German armies back, and we conquered. What a great moment, right? I was sharing with them something that I didn't have to read in the history book, but that I remember seeing on the news. When we captured Saddam Hussein, I can remember thinking, yes! Or not too long ago, when Osama bin Laden was killed, right? And the Navy SEALs stormed the complex and got Osama bin Laden. I remember those days, those moments of victory, right? There was a moment of victory spiritually that impacted the entire world, each and every human being, whether they know it or not, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. There was victory claimed, and the enemies can do nothing about it. It's over for them. And God is showing this forth so that they would not forget. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Victory has been won. Christians are on the winning side. We should live life with that understanding. We should not live life beaten down. Oh, this Christian life stinks. It's so rough. I mean, every time I turn around, are you kidding? We're on the winning side. Our Savior has already conquered the enemies once and for all. That should make us excited. We're not living in bondage. We're not living in slavery. We're not living in a set of spiritual systems or guidelines where we are imprisoned. We're free by the Lord, and the enemy can do nothing about it. These are two benefits of our salvation. So the question, obviously, this morning to me is, are you enjoying these benefits? Have you been saved? It's my understanding that most of you here today have trusted Christ as your Savior. You know for a fact that your soul is secure in Him. That's great. But for somebody that is here today who has never trusted Christ as your Savior, do you realize what you're missing? It is true. I think a lot of the unbelievers in the world look at Christians and they're not too impressed. That's probably because we have erroneously displayed our Christianity in ways that is not appetizing to them. They don't want any. Why would I want to be a Christian? I mean, I don't see any benefits there. Here are a couple of benefits for us to show them. Listen, we're on the winning side, for one thing, and the other is that Christ has removed all of our sinful charges. They're gone. There is no sin that can be laid before the Lord on my part because Christ has already taken care of all of those. Are you enjoying those benefits today? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Is it refreshing for you at the least to think about the fact that there's nothing written in the page under your name? Your sins have been dealt with on the cross of Christ. How about the enemies that ridicule? You know what? Christ has taken care of that too. Have you enjoyed those benefits? Are you enjoying those benefits of salvation today? If not, would you trust Christ as your Savior? This is a special Sunday in the month here at First Baptist Church where we take time to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And in this event, something by worldly standards very strange happens. Okay, so let me explain briefly what's going to happen here. We have two elements. There's bread, actually, it's just a small little cracker, and then there's juice. And we partake of these things, and many of you I know have been saved for a number of years. You've come to church for a number of years. You know the routine. This is nothing new for you at all. You kind of just probably take it for granted. But have you ever thought about what it would look like to somebody who just came in off the street and a church was doing this? This is really, really odd. So I want to explain. The bread is a picture of Christ's body, which was broken for us. And this isn't just a random thing that we do, just somebody thought it up along life's way and said, you know, we should do this. We do this because Jesus Himself left this as an ordinance for us to remember Him by. So He gave it to His disciples in the upper room. And as they were there together, the 12 disciples initially, and then Judas left, Jesus and His disciples were observing the Passover, a Jewish holiday, a Jewish celebration. And as they're observing the Passover and commemorating a time that had happened way back in Jewish history, Jesus takes these elements and He institutes something brand new. Now, had the disciples, I don't know, I wasn't there and you weren't there, but I can surmise that there must have been a little bit of a reaction because they're used to the routine. You know, as they go through that Seder dinner, there were times where there were programmed stops. And the young men in the home would ask their fathers, and so, Father, why are we celebrating this? Why are we doing that? And the fathers in the home would give them instruction and tell them. And so I wonder if the disciples and Jesus, as they're going through the Passover, maybe John, as the youngest of the disciples, who I believe was probably about 14 or 15 in the upper room, is asking these questions at these times. And Jesus is giving them this instruction. And they're going through, because all of these Jewish men have done this year after year after year after year. They know the drill. And then Jesus takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them and says, "Take, eat, this is my body. This do ye as oft as ye eat it in remembrance of me." And I wonder if they sat back and said, "Wait a second, this isn't on the script. This isn't in our bulletin. Jesus, what are you doing? You're breaking protocol here." And now they're paying attention. And then he takes the cup and he gives it to them and he passes it around and says, "Drink this as a remembrance of my blood which is shed for you." And they're thinking, this is really, really strange. And from then on, Christians, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, partake regularly of these two elements as a picture of Christ's body and a picture of Christ's blood. These elements are vitally important to us as God's people. The bread, a picture of Christ's body. He died for me. He died for you. It's very, very personal for us. The cup, as we drink it, a picture of Christ's blood that was shed. Now, some of you might think, that seems kind of gross, a picture of Christ's blood, and I'm going to drink it? But think about the importance of blood throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, millions of animals must have been slain through the course of time. And all of those Jews that would bring their sacrifices to the temple, and before that, the tabernacle, had to see those animals killed, and they were their best. If you had a herd of maybe 100 cows, you would find your very best one to take to the temple to be slain. And the blood was actually ceremonially poured on the altar, and the smoke would rise up. And the Bible says that when this was done in obedience, God would smell that, and it was a sweet savor to him. Something that smelled really, really good. I like to smell fresh bread baking in the house. When I come in, smelling fresh bread, oh, that's a great smell. The smell that God likes is the obedience of his people and the sacrifices made. I can't even imagine the truckloads, the trainloads of blood that was shed in the temple through the years to pay the price for sin. And then Christ comes and sheds his blood on the cross. And the Bible says, as it's recorded in the Gospels, that the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, an act of God himself making free access for you and I because of Christ's blood. And ultimately and finally, atonement is made. No more sacrifices have to be made at the temple because Christ died for us. His blood was shed. So as we take of the cup, it's not a gross thing. It's a reminder to us of what it cost to purchase our pardon. The bread, a picture of Christ's body. The cup, a picture of Christ's blood that was shed for us. For without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no remission of sin. Our sins are blotted out by the cross. Remember that blood shed on Calvary's tree. So these two elements today are important for us as believers. So there's also some warning in that. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his first letter, he reminded them of a couple of different things because they were so out of order. And I think it's worth our paying attention to for just a little bit this morning. First of all, you have to be a believer to partake. Nobody's policing this. This is between you and God. I don't believe, of course, this is my first Sunday here, so I can't guarantee anything at this point, but I don't believe that the deacons are watching everybody and saying, okay, who's taken and who's not. That's none of our business. This is between you and God. You've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're walking in obedience to him. If those two things are in place, you are invited to partake today. Now, if those two things are not in place, I want to just warn you quickly. Okay, it's very serious, and I don't mean to depress anybody, but you need to be told. There were some in the church at Corinth who had partaken unworthily, is the King James word that is used there. But the point is they were taking advantage of the grace of God. They were preying on the sacrifice that Christ had made and were all over the map. They were partaking in a manner that was not pleasing to him. I believe breaking those guidelines. Either they weren't saved or they had not taken care of sin in their lives and they were just partaking. For that reason, some in the church had grown sick, and Paul says some of them had even fallen asleep, or the idea is they had died. I don't want to see anybody here suffering because you've partaken unworthily. On the flip side, I do believe that everyone should partake. So what does this mean? Well, logically, you can deduce. If we're all going to partake together this morning, then we all have to do it correctly. We have to do an inventory in our lives. Check. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And I'm walking in obedience. If there's sin in your life, then confess that before the Lord and repent of it quickly. Matter of fact, you don't have to wait until this afternoon when you get home and then kneel by your couch or sit there before lunch and pour out your heart before God. You can do it right now. Just be honest with God. God, here's my sin. You knew it all along. And I've been trying to push it to the back of my mind, but the reality is it's right there. I don't want to live that way. So God, hear me now. Forgive that sin. And I'm going to commit to living righteously. And in just a few seconds, your heart, your life can be made right again in Christ, and you can partake. The invitation is for everyone here to partake of these elements today as we remember our Savior's death for us. But do it correctly. You do not have to be a member of this church. And we're not going to get the roll books out and check to see, oh, well, sorry, you're not here. You don't have to be a member, but you do have to be walking in obedience with the Lord this afternoon, or this morning. So I would encourage you that way. With that in mind, I'm going to ask if, it's the deacons that help serve the elements, correct? And I think we're missing a couple. So we'll have a couple of guys help with that. Looks like that's already been organized. The first of the two elements is the bread I mentioned earlier as a picture of Christ's body that was broken for us. I'm still trying to learn names, but Brother, would you ask the blessing on the bread today?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this time, this opportunity we have to participate in honoring you for all you gave to us. Lord, we just ask that you would bless this bread to our bodies so we partake. Continue to watch over us and bring us back safely next week. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.